And there isn't a day, an hour, or a second that goes by that you are not with us, overseeing, watching, protecting all that we do. And Lord, we know that one day at the end of life, whether we are old or whether we are young, you will be there to take us home, home into your kingdom, away from all the problems and the sickness, the curse of the law. Thank you, Jesus, that you are so real, that you are so powerful, personal, and loving and forgiving. And we ask that you, Holy Spirit, now will speak to us through your word that is truth, your word that is eternal, your word that does not deceive, but it is right and correct and honest in all that it says and does. So God, we praise your name and ask that you would open our heart to receive your message in Christ's name. Amen. Heaven is mentioned 622 times in the Bible. Paradise is mentioned 3 times. In Matthew alone, heaven is mentioned 70 times. If heaven did not exist, why is there so much talk about it? Why would Jesus mention it? Why would the authors mention it? They could just mention it once or twice and just dismiss it if it isn't true. But it's there quite a bit. You think of any other religion than Christianity, do they talk about heaven? Kinda, yeah. There's a place where you can join with the spirit of the universe, the spirit of creation, and many other things. Nirvana, whatever it may be, all other religions talk about some kind of eternal life and some place where we will spend eternity. Isn't that interesting? Christianity isn't a made-up religion. Christianity comes from God. And the truth is that we will live forever, and we will spend it somewhere. And God's word is the only word that tells us the truth about it. So there must be something real about it, since everybody talks about it in one way or another. When we come to Revelation chapter 22, we have a glimpse of eternity. First verse, it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." So there's a river of life. There's the tree of life. Where in the world have we heard about the tree of life before? Good. Very observant, or you're looking at your sermon notes, one of the two. Genesis chapter 2, the very beginning of time, right? Even before sin entered the world, Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, "And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So there was a tree of life. As Adam and Eve and whoever would come after them, if they were able to eat that, they would live forever, right? It's a tree of life that would perpetuate the life that God put there. However, we know the story. Adam and Eve sinned, rebelled against God, decided to eat the tree they were not supposed to, and so they had to be removed from the garden so that they would not eat that tree and live forever in a perpetual state of fallenness, sin, corruption, and death. And then, of course, it talks about a river of life, right? We read in Revelation, but there was also a river in the Garden of Eden. And that river in the Garden of Eden broke off into making 4 other rivers. It watered the garden, it watered everything that grew, and it also provided water and life for Adam and Eve and whoever would come after them. So the river in the Garden of Eden provided life, to sustain life, and to keep it going. Revelation chapter 22, the end of the book, end of the Bible, end of the ages, talks about, again, a river. But it did not break into 4 rivers. It was a river that came down the middle of the street of the city. And it came from under the throne of the God of God and the Lamb of God. It is more than likely not a physical river, any more than the city of God is a physical city, right? But rather it is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, who is very often likened and mentioned as water or living water. John chapter 7, verse 37. John 7:37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and he said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Jesus referring to living water, streams of living water that would come out from us. Does anybody have physical water coming out from them? I hope not. Not a stream of living water. These were talking about the Holy Spirit who comes and gives life. And from us, as God's people, the Holy Spirit will flow from us. And it is also mentioned, of course, in the Old Testament, not just the New. Isaiah 44:3. "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." What are we talking about, water? We're talking about the Holy Spirit who would issue from the throne of God. Back to John chapter 15, verse 26. John 15:26. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Okay, note if you're looking in there, the words from, or from the Father. Okay, and also, and then mark that with Revelation 22, verse 1. "And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from, proceeding from," whatever your text says. It's the exact same Greek word used in both texts. What is it saying? Where does this water come from? It comes from God himself. What is this water that comes from God? It's the Holy Spirit, whom he is talking about. It flows from the throne of God. And what does the Holy Spirit and his living water do? It gives life. Not only now in this life, but in the next life. Abundant life. Powerful life that comes from God and God alone. Not from anyone else who pretends to offer you and I life. And then, of course, again, there's the tree of life. What's interesting, in Ezekiel that we read, very similar passage to Revelation, and also in verse 2 of Revelation, down the middle of the street of the city, is talking about the water. "On each side of the river stood the tree of life." Interesting. One tree of life on both sides of the river. Literal? No, symbolic. Giving what? It's giving 12 kinds of fruit. Today we can kind of graft fruit trees, and you can actually put different kinds of fruit on one tree, or at least different varieties. In heaven, here he is saying, symbolically, one tree is going to produce 12 different kinds of fruit, and it's going to produce ripe fruit every month. How many of you get ripe fruit from a fruit tree every month? No one does. You get it once a year. That's it. Not in heaven. There's going to be an abundance of food. In Genesis, when we read about the tree of life, what did God say? He says, "I planted all kinds of trees with all kinds of food. They're pleasing to the eye, and it's good for food." So they had an abundance of food. In heaven, it's going to be far greater. The food that is available, exquisite, different, exotic, if you might say, in heaven. It will never end. And you don't have to look for worms, and there won't be any spraying that needs to be done. And we can eat till our heart's content, and we're not going to have to worry about a diet. Just eat and eat and eat this wonderful, pleasant, gorgeous food that God is going to provide. And then he talks about the leaves healing of the nations. How in the world do leaves heal the nation? Of course, it's not literal. It's talking about the tree of life in heaven. All of the conflicts, all of the pain, all of the differences between people and nations that brought about war and everything else. Where is it going to be? Gone. Nowhere. Healed. Never remembered. There's going to be peace. Eternal peace between all people, nations, and ethnicities. Because remember, in heaven, we're not going to be all white Americans. There's going to be Jews. There's going to be Arabs. There's going to be Africans, whatever you want to call them. Every type of individual that God has created, they're going to be in heaven. Chinese will be in heaven. Yeah, those from Papua New Guinea will be in heaven. They're going to be there. And whatever conflict or differences there has ever been over the ages, it will be gone and never come back again. Why? Because the conflicts have been absorbed by Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. He was on the cross, and what's interesting in Galatians, what that cross is referred to as. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. So the cross, in a very real sense, becomes the tree, new tree of life, because it is on the tree that Satan deceived us, our first parents, right, and brought sin into the world. It is on the tree that Jesus destroyed Satan and brought about new life, the tree of the cross. It amazes me all the time when you read Scripture from beginning to end, no matter where it is in this book. It doesn't contradict, but it complements. It all fits together like an intricate puzzle. Could the tree that is referred to, that Jesus hung on, be different from the tree that Satan used to deceive Eve? Sure, it could have. Didn't even have to refer to the cross as a tree. But God is saying in a very loud way, look, this is my word, this is my story, this is the truth. And I want you to see that my fingerprints are through it from the very beginning to the very end. From the beginning of time to the end of time, I am in it. And he's trying to show us how it meshes together. The word is truth. It is to be believed. It is to be lived. And rather than be deceived by Satan. The healing leaves also bring peace, right? We talk about peace. Talks about rest. We often talk about that, right? Rest in peace when people die. Talks about rest. We are promised an eternal rest. God rested after 6 days of creation, not because he was exhausted. He wasn't tired at all, never does get tired. But he rested after 6 days. Jesus rested after his work on the cross. When he rose and ascended into heaven, he rested. And he is promising all of his people that we will have an eternal rest. But before we experience that eternal rest, what has he given us but a taste of that? Right? Third commandment. What's the third commandment? Confirmation, kids! Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Yes. And we said a few weeks ago, remembering the Sabbath day isn't just, oh, after Saturday comes Sunday. All right. That's it. No. It's a day that we cease from our normal work. At the same time, it is a time in which we worship God. You can't just cease from work and say, God, kept the Sabbath. No. It's time when we spend with God, worshiping in prayer and in his word, and that's what we try to do every Sunday, to rest. It's a very small taste of what heaven is going to be. And we said before, heaven is not going to be boring because it's going to be one long eternal church service. Heaven forbid. It's not that at all. It'll be something far more than what we can even imagine. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 tells us what we will find rest from. Is it rest from life here on this earth? Well, in a sense, perhaps. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. To Adam, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you will return. What are we going to find rest from? The curse of the law. The curse that we are under now because of Adam's sin. Not going to be. It's gone. So you don't have to worry about Roundup. You don't have to worry about thistles. You don't have to worry about cultivating. None of that. It's gone. You don't have to worry about pain and suffering, disappointment, depression, surgeries, illnesses. Gone. Never to be remembered, never to be experienced once again. And so we will find rest from our work, rest from hardship. Revelation 22, verse 12. Says, behold, in other words, take note. In other words, listen up. He's not just saying, play, behold. No, it is, listen to what I'm about to say. I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am coming soon. That is a promise that we must hold on to. But he is not coming again as he did the first time. Did the world know he came the first time? Hardly. And when he did come, they denied it. But there was no big splash. There was no big announcement. Nothing cataclysmic or anything else. He was just a little baby born in a manger out of the way where nobody even knew or recognized it. Is that how he's coming the second time? Absolutely not. He is coming, as Jude says, to judge and to convict all the ungodly. Of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's coming to judge. He's coming to convict. You don't do that quietly. Because when Jesus Christ comes the second time to do that, what is over? Everything. Life is over. This earth is over. Anything, it is over when Christ comes. That's done. It isn't like the first time. Tragically, what will be over also are opportunities for people to get right with Jesus Christ and to know the truth that will set them free. When Christ returns, that'll be it. And it's hard to understand because there's hardly anything in this life to compare with it. Because when it's over, it is also the beginning of a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. The only thing I could think of, maybe you can think of a better illustration, is 9/11. Suddenly, out of nowhere, there is an absolute destruction of the Twin Towers. Many years later, what happens? New ones are made. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back to this world, not New York City. He's coming back to this world, and this world, this globe, this earth, this planet, and all the stars in the universe are going to be destroyed. And he's going to recreate anew. Not to go through life as we are now again, but rather it's going to be totally brand new, in which none of this agony and problems will be in existence. Verse 12, the middle part of that, let's read it again. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. So there you see, salvation is according to our works. If you've done good, you'll be in heaven. If you've done bad, you'll be in hell. Right? According to your works, you will be judged. No. Every sounding, no. What is he talking about? Not just here, but many other places, he is talking about the works that we do, the actions that we perform, the way we live our life is a natural explanation. It is a natural illustration, whatever you want to call it, of what lives within us. Where is our faith? Where is our allegiance? It will display itself in what we do and how we speak, the actions that we avoid. God is looking at our allegiance, and it will show itself by how we live. And that is what he is talking about. Anybody can talk about it, right? The devil talks about how to live the good Christian life. He can even imitate the peace that God gives. He can imitate the love that God gives. It's short-lived, it is phony, and his goal is to destroy. God is the only one that can provide all of those things in its truth. And so the Lord is saying, by your works, how you live, you will be displaying who is the most important person in your life and whether you actually have a relationship with him. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. You see, there it is. Wash your robes, not through good works. The washing of our robes, the washing of our sinful state is through the blood of Jesus Christ from the cross. When we are washed by the blood of Christ and Christ alone, then we are able to enter the city and eat from the tree of life and live forever. Remember what the city is? Anybody remember what the city is? The Holy Jerusalem, the new city. What is it? Okay, next week you're getting last week's sermon again. What is the holy city? Bricks and mortar of the new Jerusalem, right? Not. It's the bride of Christ. Remember? The city, the new Jerusalem, the holy city coming down out of God is the bride of Christ. Who is the bride of Christ? Church. Who is the church? People, disciples, Christians. Yes. So what is he talking about here when he says you will go into the city? You as God's people will enter into the company of the saints, and we will have the tree of life, which we can feast on and live for eternity. Verse 14, he says, wash your robes. Blessed are those who wash their robes. It's a reference to two things, our baptism, which initiates our salvation, our union with Jesus Christ, and we receive the Holy Spirit. Secondly, continually being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Baptism is not a one-time thing forever, and you can live your life like the devil for the rest of your life, and you're still going to heaven. No, there needs to be a living faith. And that forgiveness and that cleansing continues through the blood of Jesus Christ. Without it, we are lost. Without a living faith, we are lost. And so we are cleansed. Unlike Adam, who could not go return and eat from the tree of life, we will be eating it for all eternity. And then verse 15 says, outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. In other words, those who do not know Christ and live according to the sinful flesh, according to the ways of the devil, where are they going to be? Pardon me? Hell. Doesn't say that here, though, does it? Doesn't say hell. It says outside the city. And what's the city? God's people. The whole new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. They're not going to be there. You're right. They're going to be in hell, separated from Christ forever. So nothing immoral, nothing that contrary to God's law and purpose and love is going to be there. It can't get in there because the robes are not washed in the blood of the Lamb or the holy waters of baptism. They're outside the city. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Three times, what does Jesus say to people? Come. Does he say it just to a select few? He says it to every human being on the planet and every generation. Come. Are you thirsty for spiritual truth? Come. Are you thirsty and hungering for what God has to offer? Come. Are you hungry because this world is not giving you real food, is giving you a substitute for spiritual life? Then come. But what's it going to cost you? Nothing. Too good to be true. I don't want that. That's what many people think. You got to work for it. You got to do something to get it. You don't do anything. God has done it for you because we couldn't do it anyways. He's absorbed it all. He wants us to come by his grace, through his faith, that he provides all of us to believe and to trust and to live for him. Aside from that, The future looks pretty bleak. The water that he talks about is what? Thank you. The Holy Spirit. Yes, the water of life. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us life. Flowing from where is that water flowing from? God, from the throne of the Father and of the Lamb. Because he is the author of life. It doesn't come any other way or from anything else. God is not preparing an eternal home. As Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you. Do I go and prepare a place for you? I'm going to come back and take you to be where I am. Yeah, where's he going? What's he preparing it for? All religious people. No. Everybody that sits in church every Sunday. No. Who is he preparing it for? His disciples. Period. Right. Those who are born again. Those who are baptized and believe in Jesus Christ. That's who he's coming back for. Not because he doesn't love the others. He does, but they don't love him. He's coming back for you and I. So whether we want to call ourselves religious or not, that's another story. Because religion is a process of how we worship. Christianity is a relationship that we personally have with Jesus Christ. That's who he's coming back for. Is he coming back for you? Can you say that personally in your heart? He's coming back for me. And I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I'm going to be welcomed into that kingdom. You can, simply by faith, accepting Christ as your Savior. He will come, and the Holy Spirit will enter, and he will give you that water of life. Eternal life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you know our hearts. You know whether the true Spirit of God is there. You know whether you live in us. We ask Jesus that you will live in each one of us here this morning. That if anyone is not sure, they will call out to you and simply ask for forgiveness and for you to come in. And to save us from our sins and our own selfishness. And so God, come. Renew us and fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might live for you from this day forward. Knowing and experience your daily forgiveness, your daily filling of your presence to give us that true peace and love and truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.